Good morning. I have been one acquainted with the night. I have walked out in the rain and back in the rain. I have outwalked the furthest city light. I have looked down the saddest city lane. I have passed by the watchman on his beat and dropped my eyes, unwilling to explain. I have stood still and stopped the sound of feet when far away an interrupted cry came over houses from another street, but not to call me back or say goodbye. And further still, at an unearthly height, one luminary clock against the sky proclaimed the time was neither wrong nor right. I have been one acquainted with the night. That poem was by Robert Frost. And poetry, some have said, is the human soul poured out in words. There's a felt kinship when, in the words of another, we read something emotionally familiar. Even though I may never have walked in the night like Robert Frost, I can dive into the richness of his verse and recognize something familiar. There's a haunting loneliness there. And if you don't know it personally at this particular moment of your life, possibly you fear that it may be in your future. Or perhaps, as you listened, you were reminded of a time of loneliness in your past. You see, there's a strange consolation to be found when we know that others have walked the same path as us, when we can take their words and sing them as our own anthem. Yeah, songs are like this too. Like, how many people have sung a gut-wrenching Adele song as they emotionally wrestle through the heart-rending experience of a sweet relationship coming to an end? We lift our voices together in songs, different for every generation, songs which define the moments of our lives so often. U2, lately our Dishes dance party anthem has been ABBA's Dancing Queen. These 70s defining songs, or the Beatles, or Elvis, every generation has its own anthem. And songs find a home in our hearts, because when they're knit together with our own emotions, they become emotional memory. And there's something in them that speaks the language of the heart. We feel that kinship when it speaks our language in just the right way. This Sunday, we begin a new series Pastor Jeremy has titled Praying the Psalms. Our aim in this is to provide a little bit of theological context for the Psalms, but mostly it's to take several Psalms as snapshots and work through them as a community while we're also walking through April, which is our month of prayer and fasting. Today is also Palm Sunday. It's the day which historically marks the beginning of Jesus' final week before his execution. It's a day which was emotionally, religiously, and politically charged. A day on which so many built hopes and dreams only to see them all come crashing down less than a week later when Christ was dead and hanging on a cross like a criminal. So this day, in fact, this whole week is absolutely infused with emotion, from high highs like the triumphal entry we celebrate today, to the lows of a lightless black pit on Good Friday, and then back again in elation as we celebrate the resurrection on Easter. The Passion Week is and should be an emotional roller coaster for us, and the Psalms have so much to offer in the midst of this. But what are we talking about when we say praying the Psalms? In launching this miniseries, let's seek to answer two questions in order to set the stage for everything else we'll be working through. So we'll wrestle through these two questions, and then we'll see what do the Psalms have to do with us. And after that, we'll look at the Psalm for today, Psalm 110, as a template or an exercise to go through. The two questions that I want to start with, I think, are necessary to really set the stage properly. So let's try and figure this out this morning together. And if we don't get an answer, at least we'll get some perspective. And the first question is, what is prayer? And once we've looked at that, then we'll ask the question, what are the Psalms? So first of all, what is prayer? And while it may seem like a silly question to ask, and that there's a simple answer to it, let's not be too hasty. Now, if somebody who had never encountered the concept or practice of prayer before were to ask you, what is prayer, how would you answer? What would you say? Would you say, it's talking to God? But what would be some of the follow-up questions to ask? I tried to put myself in this position and tried to look at it with a fresh set of eyes. These are the follow-up questions that I came up with. So if somebody told me that prayer was talking to God, then I would ask, well, can anyone talk to God? If I pray, how do I know God hears me? Does he always listen? Or is it only at certain times of the day or during my moments of crisis? Does he only hear me when I make sense? Or does he only hear me when I'm truly humble? I see other religions pray using beads or bowing down, facing a certain direction at certain times of the day. Is that how prayer works? What if I don't know what to say? What if I say the wrong things? Can I offend God? Can I hurt his feelings? Does he even have feelings? How do we know? What if I messed up really big, like big enough to hurt his feelings? Does he ever give me the cold shoulder when I try to pray after being in the midst of doubt or trying to pray from weak faith? Does he hear me then? If he doesn't, what do I have to do to be in touch with him again? Surely, personally talking to God should be chief among the pursuits of my life, if it is in fact possible. How can we really understand what prayer is supposed to be like? Now, for me, growing up in a Christian home, there were so many of these things that I always have just taken for granted. I was taught at a young age to simply close my eyes and talk to God. My faith was simple. I prayed for things like protection from bad dreams. I had no idea that there were billions of people all over the planet currently and all throughout history that had been wrestling with this exact thing that my 8-year-old little mind was so naturally engaging in, the desire to talk to God. And when I prayed to invite Jesus to be my forever friend, my Savior, understanding that as the kid that I was, I never for a moment doubted that God himself heard, understood, and then acted. I just was. And he just was. Historically, prayer was always mediated. There was this need for a priest to be involved. Or it was mediated by ritual. Pray at certain times of day, every day, with these words, facing that way. Prayer, it was thought, would only be accepted if offered in the correct form by the correct intermediary. And we see this today most clearly in the religion of Islam, where prayer is mandated, 5 times a day, always in a particular posture, always facing Mecca. You can even get apps, I think, that will always point you in the true exact direction of Mecca. In the Bible, we see examples of this as well. The episode on Mount Carmel, where 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah cried out to their gods for a full day, trying to get them to listen and answer. They used rituals of mutilation and loud chants to beseech their deities, and yet the practices they so trusted yielded absolutely no results. And then Elijah walks up, says a little thing, and boom! There's fire from heaven. So when it comes to the one true and living God, the God of the Bible, the God who we have seen definitively acting throughout our time in the book of Exodus, we see a God who calls people to relate to him in a very different way. There's little actual use of the word prayer in the book of Exodus. In fact, throughout the Bible, there is little actual use of the word, like the actual word prayer. The predominant concept is conversation. Exodus 33:11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Moses spoke with the Lord, and the Lord spoke with Moses. This face-to-face relationship is so difficult for us to comprehend, though. When Moses spoke to God face-to-face as a man speaks with his friend, and God spoke to Moses face-to-face, was Moses praying? I think we have a much easier time with this type of prayer. Exodus 3:9 says, "And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." This seems to be naturally understood to us, that we seem from a young age to naturally understand that if we cry out to God in the midst of our desperation and anguish, that he will hear us. The connection between creator and creation sits deep in us. It's almost as if it's an instinctual thing. So deep that the old saying is by nature true, that there are no atheists in foxholes. The invitation from God is more than this, though. It is that. It is that he will hear when we cry out to him in desperation. But it's more than that. It's an invitation to converse with the one who made us, who knows us, and knows our future. Not to just cry out to him when we're desperate, although he welcomes this. But he invites us further up and further in, as C.S. Lewis says. Paul in Romans 12:12 says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer." 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul says, "Pray without ceasing." That's the whole verse. The whole verse is pray without ceasing. In context, it says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." All three of these things are, in fact, forms of prayer. Rejoicing, praying, thanking God. They're all ways of communicating God, things that we communicate with God about. And Paul says this ceaseless prayer is the will of God for you. It's God's will that you would pray without end. We don't have to wonder about what God's will is for us here. It says it explicitly. This is such a radically different state of being than anything, any other religion throughout the history of the world has ever had as its concept of prayer. Think about that. God himself is beckoning you into a constant, ongoing conversation with him. Conversation with the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. Romans 11:36. That should be a daunting reality for us. But I think about it like this. I love my wife, Rhonda. And I have to just gush a little on her here. She is, out of the billions of people on this planet, the one who is my absolute favorite. Now, several things allow me to say this about her. Our history, our unity, our intimacy. We share dreams. We have shared dreams. The balance in our relationship between submission and sacrifice, and so many other factors. I trust her. I value her perspective. We rejoice together and we suffer together. And so when we talk, all of this relational fiber allows us to not get stuck to just on the talking about the business of running a family, although we certainly have to do that. We just love talking with each other. And when I'm not with her, I'll regularly be thinking about her, thinking about things that I look forward to sharing with her. If we're walking together, we'll often not even have to say anything with words, but the nearness, just the presence of her, that reality that at any moment I can share anything with her, that allows for things that we talk about to rise naturally into our dialogue. And if there was a lack of trust, it would be completely different. One or both of us would be guarded. What about a lack of respect? Or if one of us was the only one who ever did the talking? Or if one of us was always just asking the other to serve? The Bible holds out prayer as an ongoing conversation with our most intimate love, talking or excitedly looking forward to talking with the one who knows us the deepest, who loves us the most, who, in spite of our ceaseless failings, still welcomes us into his presence. Conversation with the one who will never, ever leverage us for his own gain, who will never play games with us, whose speech is never tainted with innuendo or sarcasm. Yet, for those of you who sat through our series on Exodus, there should be a bit of a question mark on all of this. How is it possible for God, who is utterly unapproachable in his holiness, to welcome us into such a close connection with himself? You have to think that this would be like, on a far lesser scale, trying to just barge into the dressing room of a famous celebrity and have a heart-to-heart chat with them. I had a dream about this once where me and Puff Daddy were best friends. And we hung out for the whole day. We were just hanging out. And we shared everything together. We talked and all that. And, it seemed really normal. And until he picked me up in his helicopter and we went off to one of his shows. I don't even know if he even does those anymore. But yeah, it was a really interesting dream. It was weird. Because that sort of thing just doesn't happen. There are protocols and gatekeepers. This is Jesus, God's very own son. You see, while we were busy building lives that focused solely on us, pursuing our own initiatives and functionally living as an enemy of God, the Bible says in Romans 5:10 that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And if that's the case, then much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Our ticket was paid for, even though we didn't deserve it. Then on top of that, the Bible says this about the unapproachable holiness of God. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart true, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, Jesus is the gatekeeper to the presence of God. He's our functional high priest. And if you think about that famous musician you're trying to chat with, well, Jesus is like his best friend or manager, the one who has access to him without an appointment or saying anything. And with him, when you're with him, that access is just naturally granted to you. It's effortlessly extended to you, so that the one who you've come to see is open to you. They trust you, not because they trust you, but because they trust the one you're with. And it's not because of any quality that you have in particular, but simply because of the relationship that he has with the one who brought you. This is Jesus. We can speak face to face with God because Jesus is our high priest who brings us into the presence of God naturally. Have you ever allowed Jesus to carry you into the presence of God? Have you allowed him to do that? Do you think that without that, you have any sort of divine access? This is why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. This is your opportunity right now to embrace the one who has laid it all down, gave his life, and did that all in order to bridge this relational gap between us and our Creator, to reconnect our hearts to the Lord. We broke that connection when we sin. Not the things that we've done, but the things that we love down deepest, the things that we have treated as God, namely ourselves. And Jesus has come to pay the price for that. He died so that the price would be paid. And the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved for communication with God, saved for relationship with God, saved for a relationship with that one who knows you the best, the deepest, loves you the most. This is the context that prayer sits in. And so now that we've grasped a little on what prayer is and a bit on what's going on when we pray, let's look at the Psalms and ask some questions there. This collection of ancient poetry is the most famous of its kind in the whole history of human culture. There is nothing like the raw humanity contained within the verses of the Psalms. They were composed primarily by David and a bunch of other guys, but he composed the bulk of them before and during his time as the mightiest king of Israel. He was a warrior of surpassing strength, a tactician and military commander, mighty, and yet from humble beginnings, as a shepherd, looking after his father's sheep. And while not the oldest or strongest in his family, David, from the outset, possessed something none of the others had. It's said of David that he was a man after God's own heart. That is basically saying that God loved, or that David loved most the things God loved, and that David wanted to pursue God with every fiber of his being. But living in such a way always is a recipe for conflict, because the things of God are rarely embraced wholeheartedly by humans. We have made ourselves gods. Or at least that's what we think of ourselves, that we should be the ones that determine our own fate. And so what we have in the Psalms is a record of conversation with God through the good times and the bad, the joys of life and the sorrows of deepest loss and betrayal. We see the confessions of one who is broken by his own sin and the longings of a man who wants to see the entire world recognize the glory of God he knows to be true. The Psalms reflect the human condition, but with a significant twist. The experiences recorded are always in relation to God. God is always appealed to. And while the psalmist may feel crushed by the burden God has placed on him, God is always still the deliverer needed, and not the aggressor to be shunned. Hope is always available to the psalmist because he knows the source of his hope. The Lord is unshakable. Just listen to some of these words from David. Psalm 6, verses 2 and 3. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Psalm 34, 6 and 7. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Psalm 145, 1-3. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. People of David's own time recognized something special in these verses, and from the earliest, they were considered inspired scripture, inspired as in inspired by God. And those of Jesus' time said much the same of David. Peter, speaking just after the resurrection of Christ, was talking about the Psalms of David when he said, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he has both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor his flesh did it see corruption." And just a while after that, in 2 Peter 1:20-21, Peter says, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy has ever produced or was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So what we have then validated here in the Psalms are the words of a prophet, David, writing verse as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit himself, speaking of the one who would be his greatest ancestor, Jesus Christ. Bonhoeffer writes, "According to the witness of the Bible, David, as the anointed king of the chosen people of God, a prototype of Jesus Christ, he would befalls David," Bonhoeffer writes, "occurs for the sake of the one who is in him, and who's to proceed from him, namely Jesus Christ." David did not remain unaware of this, but being a prophet, therefore, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants above his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. So the Psalms are first and foremost about Jesus, not you. And this brings us to our next point. How do the Psalms bear on our prayer life? All of this means that the Psalms are different than Robert Frost's poem. I relate to that poem because I feel in myself something that is emotionally present in that poem. But the Psalms are so much more than this. Take, for example, Psalm 35, when David cries out, "Contend, O God, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw spear and javelin against my pursuers." When we read the plea of David for the Lord to rise up against his enemies, we do not simply have to be so limited in thinking or making these words about our own emotional state. "Lord, contend with those who contend with me." No, it's so much more than this. Check out how one writer frames this. He says, "If we want to read and pray the prayers of the Bible," speaking about the Psalms, "we must not therefore first ask what they have to do with us, but what they have to do with Jesus. We must ask how we can understand the Psalms as God's word, and only then can we pray them with Jesus Christ. Thus, it does not matter whether the Psalms express exactly what we feel in our hearts at the moment we pray. Perhaps," the writer says, "it is precisely the case that we must pray against our own heart in order to pray rightly. It's not just that for which we ourselves want to pray that is important, but that for which God wants us to pray. You see, the Psalms are truth regardless of my present emotional state. They do not resonate with truth most powerfully when they speak to my present condition. They resonate powerfully always because they are always speaking of Christ, his suffering, his victory over his enemies. In our culture today, with all its emotional sensationalism and self-centered entitlement, with our aversion to discomfort and suffering. So many Christians have become numb to the reality of God, to His majesty and His presence. They've become numb to His faithfulness in the midst of crushing hardships. Rhonda and I, over the last several weeks and over the last several years, have seen many friends become apathetic about their faith, knowing somewhere back in the back of their mind, down deep, that they still believe in God, but saying they just don't feel it anymore. The Psalms are the Holy Spirit's ultimate antidote to our self-imposed apathy. I don't need to completely feel something for it to be true, and the emotional cry of the Psalms is completely true. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is true in Christ. It is true for me regardless of whether I feel it at this moment or not. It is true for me because it is most true of Christ. And if I am wrapped up in Him, then it becomes true for me. And it's not just knowing this, but when the heart is empty, the Psalms give us the words to give back to God. And in the midst of this, Jesus is the present force, propelling our prayer into the very presence of God. Bonhoeffer writes, "Praying certainly doesn't mean simply pouring out one's heart. It means rather finding the way to and speaking with God, whether the heart is full or empty. No one can do this on one's own. For that, one needs Jesus Christ." You see, because we are so recently fallen, in so many ways still broken, and our emotional connection with our Creator still has so far to go, we often will base conversation with Him on how we feel. But the Psalms free us from this. They teach our hearts what it is to feel rightly. Let me say that again. The Psalms teach our hearts what it is to feel rightly. They point us to the one, Jesus, who felt most profoundly. To pray the Psalms, then, is to take God's own words and offer them back up to Him again. Have you ever noticed that in your prayer life, you get into rhythms, saying the same things over and over? God, we just come before You. We just want to. I lift up, I lift up, I lift up. I ask for. Please help, please help. Whatever the rhythms are, do you ever feel the burden of improvisation and creativity is unfair? Or maybe it's not right? That you're dry because you can't get creative enough with your words anymore? Bonhoeffer writes, "It is important for us that even David prayed not only out of the personal raptures of his heart, but from the Christ dwelling in him. To be sure, the one who prays these psalms, David, remains himself. But Christ dwells in him and with him. How is it possible that a human being and Jesus Christ can pray the Psalter simultaneously? It is the incarnate Son of God who has borne all human weakness in His own flesh, who here pours out the heart of all humanity before God, and who stands in our place as He and prays for us. He, Jesus, has known torment and pain, guilt and death more deeply than we have. Therefore, it is the prayer of the human nature assumed by Christ that comes before God here. It is really our prayer. But since the Son of God knows us better than we know ourselves and was truly human for our sake, it is really the Son's prayer. It can become our prayer only because it was His prayer." So now let's put this on and pray Psalm 110. With the groundwork laid, we come to this majestic psalm. This psalm, while most likely written by David for a coronation of some sort, maybe even his own, was understood from the earliest times as a prophetic utterance pointing to the coming Messiah. The text is rich with images of authority and power and conquest. The personalities present in it are the Lord God and a king who has received the mantle of both king and highest priest of the order of Melchizedek. So let's read through it once more together. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the psalm most quoted by the New Testament writers, simply because it provides the perfect lens through which to view the person, work, and authority of Jesus Christ. They recognized it as speaking explicitly about Jesus. And David, looking forward to the one who would proceed from him, wrote of the Messiah Jesus as the one in whom perfect union of kingship and priesthood would reside. That makes him the perfect advocate and ultimate authority. It also shows the people that David, who was the mightiest king in the history of Israel, was bowing the knee to one greater than him. This psalm is so incredibly relevant on Palm Sunday, because on this day, Jesus rode into Jerusalem in a way that fulfilled the messianic prophecies, expecting the king who would ultimately lead the Jewish people to a fullness of life. And for a people who were presently sitting under the thumb of the occupying Roman government, they were eager to see this Jesus come and deliver them. Remember that just a few days before this, Jesus had literally raised Lazarus from the dead, and Lazarus was walking along at this very moment with Jesus. So here comes this man, this worker of miracles, riding into town like the one long prophesied, humble and on the back of a donkey's colt. Only a day or two after his entry into Jerusalem, Jesus quoted this very psalm as something which actually referred to him. Still, though, we know that Good Friday is just around the corner. The crowd turned on Christ and he was killed brutally. However, in those moments, the psalm is still speaking truth. In spite of all the outward realities, the psalm is still truth. In spite of our hearts today, our circumstances, or even our distractedness, the psalm is still truth. So let's take a few moments and pray this together. The Lord says to my Lord, thank you, God, that this is present tense, that you didn't at one time say that the Lord is my Lord. Thank you that it's just as true today as it always has been. And the Lord, you, Lord, said to my Lord that he should sit at your right hand. You said, your work is done. Sit because you no longer have to stand. And the book of Hebrews says that you are a priest who sits because the sacrifice is fully offered. There's nothing else needed. Your work is finished. Praise be to you for your superiority. All enemies have been made a footstool to you, Jesus. In Ephesians, Paul writes that you have been placed as head over everything. And the whole earth is under your direct rule. You have authority over it all. And so the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, because the Lord is with you. You and he are one in purpose. His strength is yours, and you rule in the midst of your enemies. Though there are many who try to rise up against you, you have conquered them definitively. Your people, those whom you say know you, know the sound of your voice, us. We give ourselves freely because you have delivered us from the oppression of our own will and our own desire. You have crushed the petty king in us and have taken up your throne in our hearts. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind that you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, the great high priest. Thank you that you, O Lord, are the same yesterday and today and always. Thank you that you will not change your mind. Thank you that we no longer need any intermediary between us and you, Lord God, because you are advocating for us, Jesus. Our hope will not falter because you are our high priest and you have purchased us with your blood. The Lord is at your right hand, O Jesus. The full weight of his mighty power is against those who would claim kingship. My own heart tries to tell me that I am my own king, but I know that the Lord will not allow this. And so I bow before you, Jesus, the one true King. I surrender anew any part of my heart, our hearts, our soul, our strength or our mind, which we have still not given you kingship over. And because your pursuit of all of this is relentless, you don't bring anything along that will cause you to take a break. You don't set up camp and eat and drink in your tent. You drink from the brook by the way, and in pursuit you see your quarry, and so you raise your head and continue on. Thank you for Jesus. Amen. Throughout the month of April, we'll be dedicating special time to the pursuit of God through prayer and fasting, and Jan has put together some booklets for us to use as a guide this month. And you can pick them up at the back of the church. In addition to this, I'll be putting a series of blog posts together on the website, which will walk through Dietrich Bonhoeffer's rich little book on the Psalms titled Prayer Book of the Bible. I would encourage you to follow along. On the back of the prayer book that Jan has put together is a calendar, and on each day there are several Psalms. Just pick one or more, and make it your prayer. Be free from trying to have to make up words all the time on your own, and just pray what God has given you to pray. Pray it in Jesus. Pray it recognizing that it's about Jesus first and foremost. Pray it whether you feel it or not. Pray it because it's true. And if you've never prayed this way before, if you've never experienced talking with God, then I would encourage you to ask him. Ask God to open your heart to him. Receive Jesus and the Holy Spirit, who carries our prayer into the very throne room of God, will be given to you. Amen.